Well, turn back with you to Isaiah chapter 63 and 64. As we continue in this series we've been looking at over the last number of months now, in the Gospel according to Isaiah. And this section before us from Isaiah 63, 15 to 64, verse 12, we're simply going to call revival. The history of revival is the story of prayer. The history of revival is the story of prayer, whether through the Bible, in terms of Bible times and Bible history, right throughout history to the very present day. Whether it's the days in New York of the 1850s, whether it's the Welsh revival of 1904, whether it's revival going on in China this very day as thousands, millions of people are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the history of revival is the story of God's people at prayer. We're back in the days of the Puritans, not the long jumpers. Jonathan Edwards said this: when God has something very great to accomplish for his church, it is his will there should precede it the extraordinary prayers of his people. The beginning of last century, Charles Finney said, there will be no revival when Mr. Amen and Mr. Wet Eyes are not found in the audience. The congregation, we might say. The history of revival is the story of prayer. And as we come to Isaiah chapter 63 and into 64, we find the prophet Isaiah at prayer. His highest hope for the people of Israel 700 years before Christ. The deepest need for the people of Israel 700 years before Christ is that God would revive his work in the midst of the years. Remember, here are the people of God, and they're in the gap. They're waiting for the restoration of Jerusalem. They're going to go off into captivity first, but they are so sure, because the God of truth and honesty has told them that they will return, that they now find themselves in this gap. They're waiting. And whilst they're waiting, Isaiah is teaching them how they should live as the people of God. If you've been with us in our series, you'll know that the book of Isaiah is like the Bible, in that there are 66 chapters like 66 books, and there are 39 chapters in the Old Testament, 39 chapters that look like the Old Testament, and 27 that look like the New Testament. And here we are in the New Testament part of Isaiah's book, the Gospel according to Isaiah. We find ourselves in equivalent terms in the letters that Paul writes to the churches. How do you live as the people of God? Because just as the people of God in Isaiah's day were in the waiting time, so are you and I. We're in that gap, that gospel age between the first coming of Christ and his second coming. How do we live in the gap? How do we live as the people of God? We live praying for revival. Of course, we need to remember there's a difference between revival and evangelism. Revival is always focused on, read it in the Bible, revival is always focused on God's people. Evangelism is when God's people take this glorious gospel out to a watching world. But revival always comes to God's people. And Isaiah is writing and praying on behalf of his people, and himself included. And what is he praying for? Well, quickly, before we springboard off into other principles and truths and applications to revival in our day and generation, this is what he's praying for. Look with me back at chapter 63 and verse 15 through 19. First of all, he's praying for recognition among the rebellious. Here are God's people. We know the story, don't we? They've fallen away. They've rebelled against God. The reason they've gone off into captivity is because they've turned their backs on the living God. And Isaiah's praying with passion and with real hope and with real heartfelt cry, isn't he? Look down from heaven, verse 15, and see from your holy and beautiful habitation, look at this cry. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassions are held back from me. Where are you? Why are you withholding these things? I recognize why. We recognize why, as God's people, says Isaiah in his day, we recognize it's because we have rebelled. We've not been the people of God you called us to be. And somehow or other, it feels as though God has turned his back upon us and removed his blessing, removed his compassion, removed his zeal. But as they recognize their difficulty and the withholding of God's blessing, secondly, in verse 16, there's the recognition that God is our Father. Do you see that? For you are our Father. That's an amazing statement to make, especially within the Old Testament. The intimacy, the family sense. You are our Father. We recognize that. But there's something else we recognize quite quickly after realizing you're our Father. We recognize we don't really look much like our Father anymore. The family trait that we're supposed to reflect seems to have gone. Look, you are our Father, but if we're to ask Abraham if we look like the children of Israel, he'd say, I don't think so. If we were to ask Israel of old, do these people look like the children of their father? They wouldn't even acknowledge you. Such is the distance that's occurred. The family influence, the family trait, the family personality has gone. Because we've rebelled. We've sinned. We've chosen to go our own way. The world around us wouldn't even recognize us as Christians. You call yourself Christian? Don't look very Christian to me. That's how far the people of God have fallen. That's the great need of revival amongst the people of God. That's why they recognize that their only hope for recovery is in the one who is described as our Redeemer. The one who will pay. The one who will sort the problem. The one who will take the penalty. So recognizing their rebellion, recognizing the distance they've fallen, they do at least recognize that their only hope, as we sang earlier, is in the Redeemer. Verse 17, they recognize something else, don't they? They've wandered. They've wandered from God's ways. They've hardened their hearts against God's word. Rebellion leads to disobedience. And their only hope is that God would return. Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Only you can sort us out. Because our rebellion has made us so indistinct from the nations around us. We've lost our identity, verse 18 and 19. We've lost our land, our place of worship, our form of religion. It's all gone. We've drifted so far that we're now indistinct from the people around about us. Do you see that? We have become, verse 19, like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. The world looks into the church and says, are they God's people? They're a bunch of people meeting on a Sunday morning, but it doesn't look like God's ever had anything to do with them. They could be meeting as a political party or a golf club or a society of friends. It's as though God never ruled over them. They were never called by his name. What a fall. Do we recognize ourselves? Do I recognize myself? Is that the state of the church? Listen, friend, these words are corporately spoken and corporately to be received. Revival comes to the people of God. So they recognize some things. Then there's a prayer for renewal, chapter 64, verses 1 to 7. Renewal among the helpless. Look, we're absolutely helpless to sort this out. We're so indistinct, we've so hardened our hearts, we've so wandered, we're not anything like we should look like, and we can't fix this. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. We can't fix it. God must act. The God of awesome power, of fearful wonder, of trembling and quaking. The God of awesome things, verse 2. Who acts even though we're not looking for it. Do you see that in verse 3? Please act for your name's sake. In spite of us, even though we're undeserving. Look, we're not even looking for it. We're plowing on our own weary way. We're doing our things our own way. We're not really looking for God. Please step in. We know what doing it our way results in. Disaster. Helplessness. We can't sort this out. And Isaiah is praying that this renewal would come to those who are helpless, those who recognize that God must step in. And look at verses 4 and 5. God will step in, but he'll step in for those who will wait upon him, for those who will joyfully work his righteousness, for those who will remember God and his ways. You see, God's unconditional intervention has to be married to our conditional change. Have done with your own ways. It doesn't work. Wait upon the Lord. Work righteousness. Remember his ways. That's how renewal will come. Because actually, if we try and do it our own way, if we try and do even our very best, look what it ends up being, verse 6 and 7. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Do you have resonance of Paul writing to the Romans? All our righteousness is like filthy rags. The best that we can do is of no help to us. The best that we can do has no consistency or permanence to it. Look, we fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. We try really hard for a bit, and then it's gone. We think we've fixed it for a while, and then it falls. We think we've sorted it. We think we've turned over a new leaf, and it's exactly that, a leaf. Gone. No, we're guilty as charged, and helpless to save ourselves. God must act. The God who last week in Isaiah 63 we recognized as the one who is mighty to save. He is our only hope. He is our only source of help for this renewal. And so there's this urgent and passionate heart cry. Verse 1 of 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Talking about the Puritans before, weren't we? Jonathan Edwards. The Puritans would preach whole sermons for an hour long just on the one word. Oh! Imagine an hour. What did they grasp? They grasped the depth and the urgency and the absolute helplessness of all of us. God must act. Oh, else we're without hope. I've been thinking all week how I can get that across to you. And God, in his humorous wisdom, gave me an illustration right last night. I played cricket yesterday. I'm fat and unfit. And I bowled 11 overs, and it did me no good. And last night, for the first time in a long time, in the middle of the night, I moved my leg and cramped up, bad style. Now, cramp normally comes into your calf, doesn't it, Mark? He's looking like me, he knows all about it. This one, I cramped in my quad, my thigh, and I was in agony. Ah! Trish! And I tried to move the other leg, and that one started to cramp. And then I tried to move my arm, and the whole body was shaking. And push on it, push on it. Dude, I couldn't do a thing myself. Trish Gradley grabbed hold, pushed down. It lasted, it seemed to last for hours, it seemed to me. It was about 30 seconds, but it felt like hours. Absolutely helpless. Eventually, after about an hour and a half, 30 seconds, it went back in. And I went hobbling around the bedroom. Made a bit of a meal of that, said Trish. The face of the caring NHS. I was crying like a banshee, like a little girl. No, I'd say that these days, like a little child. God was showing me in a silly little illustration something of what it is to urgently and passionately and from your heart cry for help. That's the passion here. If God, you don't move, if God, you don't come down, we are finished. Do you ever think like that, friends? Restore us. Read the Psalms, Psalm 44, Psalm 85. If you haven't got time to read it this morning, go home and read it. Here's the psalmist, whether it's David or the sons of Korah or Asaph himself in the earlier Psalms. They're pouring out their hearts. Lord, we don't deserve this, but if you don't come and restore us, it's finished. We're guilty. Our iniquities are before us. Please. And lastly, he prays that God would restore the broken. They've recognized their helplessness. They realize the renewal is only from God. And they know that they're broken. Look at verse 8. Look, it's our Father again. Do you see? It's wonderful, isn't it? The intimacy. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. That's who we're crying out to. Not some distant, impersonal, impotent God. Not some golden statue in the back of a cart in Babylon. Our Father. Intimacy and security and family links. And then the picture changes, doesn't it? To a well-known picture, a well-understood picture. We are the clay and you are our potter. You know the picture in your mind's eye? Here's a lump of clay. It can't make itself. It can't fix itself. It can't do anything itself. It needs the skill and the dedication and the eye of the potter. And sometimes in making pottery, it goes wrong, doesn't it? And it doesn't quite come out as it should do. And there's a chip or a mark or a scar. And the potter screws it back up into a ball and throws it again and starts again. Remade. Remolded. Fixed. The pot gets a crack in it. And so the potter takes it again and carefully fills in the crack. Makes it whole again. That's the picture of a father remaking, remolding, fixing his people, fixing their land. It's become a wilderness. Verse 9, 10, 11. Fixing their city. It's become a ruin. Fixing their temple. The whole thing's been burned to the ground. And then this plea in verse 12. Please, don't restrain yourself. Don't hold back. Please don't be silent. Please don't afflict us anymore. Act. Move. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. I've been asking myself this week, so I'll take the liberty of asking you what I've been asking myself. When was the last time I prayed like this? When was the last time our growth group prayer times were characterized like this? When was the last time our corporate prayer gatherings were characterized like this? Forgive our rebellion. We're helpless to fix. We're terribly broken. We need to be remade. We need to be reshaped. We need to be restored and corrected and cleansed. Sin has marred our lives. Only you, Christ, can remake us. We need to be born again, again. Recognize that renewal and restoration are in Christ alone. And let's together return to him from our wanderings, from our hardness of heart, whether that's for the first time coming to the cross, or whether that's returning visits that you and I should and can wonderfully and welcomingly make again and again. That's Isaiah's prayer. But it gives us some things to think about when it comes to revival in our own lives. A springboard, if you like, into thinking about this crucial, highest cry, deepest need for the church in our day and generation. What are the marks of revival? How does it happen? How should we be praying? Well, here are just five, really quickly, for us to think about and to take on board. The first thing that marks out revival is that God comes down. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. God's presence is deeply and intimately felt. His might and his majesty is known. Yes, there's that awe. We quake and tremble in his presence because the living God comes close. He comes down. Revival will never be worked up. It is always sent down as God by his Spirit descends upon his people into their very presence. The Holy Spirit comes and fills, refills us. The Holy Spirit comes and takes control of his people so that we now are walking in step with the Spirit and in line with God's word. We're bearing the fruit of the Spirit. We're displaying and using the gifts of the Spirit all to the glory of God. We look like our Father again. God comes down. God's word comes home. Comes home to roost, comes home to our hearts, that living word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the written word, as we find it in the Bible, captivates us, controls us, shapes our decision, shapes our living. Again, we read God's word and in line with God's Spirit, we live it out. It finds its home in our hearts. God's purity comes through. Whenever there's revival in the Bible, and indeed throughout history, there's this sense that consciences are quickened. We see things as they really are. Not least, we recognize sin as it really is. We don't try and justify it. We don't try and excuse it. We don't say, oh, well, it's not so bad as it used to be. No, we recognize it for what it really is. A killer. A barrier. A leader away from God. And as we recognize sin, as the Holy Spirit again convicts us of judgment and sin and righteousness, and purity comes through, what happens is that forgiveness, the grace of God, becomes again the most beautiful and wondrous gift of God. Revived communities are full of people flawed by the forgiveness of God. And seeking then to live lives of purity, lives that follow after him. And that then spills over because God's people come alive. There's this joyful assurance of sins forgiven, of hope of heaven, of the reality of God in our midst. A spirit of prayer and praise grabs hold of God's people. A sense of sharing one with the other just takes over. God's people become alive. They live to be the church God called them to be. The one another's of the New Testament are not just words on a page. They're lived out. There's an openness and a transparency, an honesty, an accountability, and a responsibility one to the other. Our inhibitions fall apart. We take after the British stiff upper lip and we live for the glory of God. Not so worried about what the world thinks around about us, but what God thinks. We seek his approval. We seek his glory. We're bold in witness, whether in word or in deed. We're alive with the gospel of God. And as God comes down and God's word comes home and God's purity comes through and God's people come alive, then the unchurched, the world around us, come in. That's where evangelism spills over from revival. It has to be revival first. Because the church becomes magnetic. Well, it would do if God was there in his presence and the word was there in our hearts and the purity of living was seen by those around and we really were alive. The people around would be flocking to get in the place because it's magnetic. Pie in the sky. Wishful thinking. It was only a few weeks ago we were in Isaiah 45. Remember the nation of Egypt? Remember the Cushites, the Sabaeans? Here are nations with great military might, with great material prosperity, with real strength, with everything they could long for. And what do? They jump in their boats and they sail across the seas. They give everything up. Why? Because they want what a little tin pot nation called Israel have got. We'll give up on all our military might. We'll give up on all our material possessions. We'll give up on our own land. We'll leave because we want what they've got. More accurately, we want their God. Remember Paul writing to the church at Corinth? One thing you can't say about Corinth, that it was ever dull in their church. They got a lot of things wrong. They got out of control from time to time, but they were certainly alive. Remember when Paul spoke to them? He said, you've got to be a bit careful. But I tell you what, there's one thing for sure. When you guys fall out of church into the streets, everybody knows that you've been with God. When you guys gather together as the people of God in your church services, everybody outside knows God's there. Magnetic. Attractive. Will was sharing with us in the first service, one of the great challenges of the gospel in schools and in society is that society thinks that Christianity is not wrong. It's just irrelevant. It doesn't matter. Have you ever had this said to you? I'm really glad you found faith. I'm really glad it works for you. But it's got no relevance to me. When God comes down in revival power, when he rends the heavens and returns to his church, it is so magnetic that it has to be relevant to those around about. That's got to be our prayer, hasn't it? That's got to be our desire. We're not strong on the liturgical calendar in our nonconformity, but it's Pentecost, isn't it? Or at least it was last Sunday, I think I'm right in saying. And last Sunday afternoon on Songs of Praise, they were singing Pentecost hymns. And there they were, the Salvation Army, leading us off. Send the fire. Do you know that old hymn? Look down upon this waiting host and send the promised Holy Ghost. We need another Pentecost. Send the fire today. It's fire we want, for fire we plead. Send the fire today. Oh, Holy Spirit, come down. Stir your word in our hearts. Lead us to living righteous, pure, holy lives in the face of a wicked and perverse generation. Give us life, revival life, and draw men and women into your church. God calls us to repent. Because failure to be renewed is not God's fault, it's ours. That's how we should respond. We should repent from our half-heartedness. We should repent from our lukewarmness. We should repent from the appearance of looking very alive, but in fact being dead, or at least dying. We should repent from our self-satisfaction, from our self-deception. It's been rightly said, I think, that either we're advancing under God's blessing or we're declining under his displeasure. We're advancing under God's blessing or we're declining under his displeasure. And that decline can be a very slow fade. We just start to put up with things. We put up with moral failure. We put up with compromise. We put up with that killer, half-heartedness. We have low views of holiness and moral purity. Have we lost our first love? Then God calls us to repent. Have we become lukewarm? Then God calls upon us to repent. Otherwise, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to the church in Revelation, says, I will vomit you from my mouth. Charles Finney, who we saw on the screen a little earlier, back in 1928, said this. It's quite extreme. You might not agree with it, but at least it'll provoke your thinking. He said this, Christians are more to blame for not being renewed than sinners are for not being converted. Christians are more to blame for not being renewed than sinners are for not being converted. Now, we might have a debate about his theology. We might have a debate about the extreme statement, but at least it's worth reflecting on, isn't it? Which leads us to the second issue of how we should respond. We can't renew ourselves. God calls us to seek him. See, we can't do it. That's become clear from Isaiah 63 and 64, hasn't it? We're helpless. No, we have to look to God's grace. To look to human ingenuity, said one commentator, for that which only God in his grace can give us is arrogant, inept, and in the end, barren. Only God can come. Only God can send the fire. Only God can rekindle that lost passion and fire. That's exactly what 64 verse 2 tells us. Fire comes to kindle the brushwood. Fire causes the water to boil. God, send the fire. We can't work it up. We need to plead for mercy. That's the only way forward, isn't it? And lastly, we need to move the obstacles to renewal. And God calls us to act now. There are many obstacles to renewal. We try and justify ourselves, try and excuse ourselves. Here are just three. The first obstacle is, we want to be renewed, but we leave it to other people to sort it for us. Especially leaders. It's down to the church leaders. Now, if you're a leader here this morning, that's partly true. I cannot, and I'm telling you now, I will not, and am not, standing here pleading with you that God would send revival, apart from the fact that that revival has to start with me. If you're a leader here, it starts with you. Because as leader, so led. So pray that your leaders will be revived. But don't leave it to the leaders to be revived. Don't leave it to somebody else. Don't say, I'll be revived and renewed when they revive and renew me. No. The chorus is right. Send revival and start the work in me. Every member ministry is the New Testament model. We're all called to this. The second obstacle is formal religion or routine worship. We just come along. We don't expect God to do anything. We're not asking him to do anything. We don't think he's going to do anything. We'll just come along, tick the box, think we've done fine. It's a killer when it comes to renewal and revival. No heartfelt plea to really meet with God. That's what we need. That's what we must pray for. Perhaps the greatest killer of all, the greatest obstacle of all, is complacency. Irrelevance. It doesn't really matter. I can become complacent in my worship, complacent in my faith and my holiness and my growth in grace and knowledge of God. It doesn't really matter. We'll just go with the flow. I'm here at 11:30 each week. Everybody sees me. It's fine. Why is the bloke at the front getting all hot under the collar? Literally. All this passionate stuff. This heart cry stuff. Do I really have to be that passionate about my love for God and my love for one another? Do I really have to be passionate in prayer? Do I really have to be passionate in giving? A little complacency is okay. I'll meet people's needs when and if I can. I'll bear one another's burdens if it's convenient. This sharing of faith stuff, a bit tricky, isn't it? Doesn't really matter. Complacency. What a barrier, what an obstacle to renewal and revival. God calls us to act now, to put away leaving it to others, to put away the idea that formal religion will somehow sort this out, and certainly to challenge our half-hearted, lukewarm, complacent lifestyle as the people of God. So then what does revival look like? It looks like the church being what it was always intended to be. J.I. Packer once said this, "The way to find out what a group of people are really like is to see what they habitually talk about. The way to find out what a group of people are really like is to see what they habitually talk about." Now, we've got at least one visitor in Bridge Chapel this morning. We had a few more in the first service. But let's pretend a group of people from the planet Zog appeared at Bridge Chapel. And they came to our church services, and they came to our growth groups, and they came to our ministry times, and they stood out in the corridor and in the foyer while we're having cups of tea and coffee, and they listened to what we talked about. The way to find out what a group of people are really like is to see what they habitually talk about. I wonder what they'd listen. I wonder what they'd hear. What do we habitually talk about? Isaiah seems to be suggesting very clearly that our habitual topic of conversation is revival. Our heartfelt cry in days of spiritual decline is that God would rend the heavens and come down. And perhaps it's worth reflecting on the fact that, is it perhaps, it's all in God's sovereignty, is it perhaps one of the reasons why revival is not taking hold of the United Kingdom at this point in time, why revival is not occurring in Liverpool at this point in time, is because the church in Liverpool have not asked. What does James say? You haven't got because you never asked. You're too busy talking about other stuff. You're too busy thinking about other stuff. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Because unless that happens, everything else is pointless. Everything else suffers. You can plan to the back teeth. You can put on a program that's massively exciting and entertaining, and it will wither and die. Unless and until God comes down. So, I ask myself, as I ask you, what are our conversations about? Over coffee? When we meet together? When we're sitting in our growth groups? Are our conversations being like the church that we call to be? This is the church that God wants, a church where God dwells among us, a deep awareness of God's presence here, where spiritual realities are overwhelmingly real, where God's truth is overwhelmingly powerful, where there's a deep repentance among God's people and a strong and a growing, strengthening faith, where the church is characterized by overflowing joy and loving generosity, the people of God fearless in their witness and tireless in their service, singing God's praise and doing God's will. That's the church God calls us to be. That's the church God comes down to revive. And I don't know about you, but I want to be in that church now and ever increasingly so. And the people of God said, amen. The old chorus was right. Send revival and start that work in me. Build the magnetic church. The magnetic church that God builds. If God builds it, people will come. And if you and I live it out, they will stay. Of course they will. It's massively attractive, isn't it? So our prayer, along with Isaiah, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. Make yourself known to us. In wrath, remember mercy. Build your kingdom here. We are your church. We need your power in us. And the energy and the power to do that, O Lord, fill us again with your Holy Spirit to live as the church. Filled till all shall see Christ only, always living in me, in you, in us. The sad thing is that although Christianity has been on the decline and losing ground in the United Kingdom in the last 50 years at least, how sad that very few Christians, self included, have been longing for revival. Let's change that starting today. Send the fire today. Oh, rend the heavens and come down today. Restore, O Lord, the honor of your name. Let's sing our response prayerfully, honestly. Don't sing these words if you don't mean them. But if your plea, along with Isaiah, is that God would restore his kingdom and build his church, join with us as we close by singing this prayerful declaration together.